Amen. Well, if you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 25 this morning. Luke 9, 20 through 25. Last time we saw Jesus, the disciples rather, of Jesus, affirm who he is. They identified him correctly, the promised anointed one from God, the one the scriptures had predicted and described and anticipated for millennia, for thousands of years. The long-awaited descendant of David for 1,000 years, the seed of Abraham for 2,000 years, the hope of the whole world since the garden, the deliverer, the prophet, the redeemer, the rightful prophesied coming king had finally arrived in Jesus Christ. And all of that was confidently affirmed when Peter spoke for them all and said, "You are the Christ of God." And so what Jesus wanted to teach them immediately, the one thing he really knew they needed to understand and realize and be prepared for, that he, the great hope of Israel, the Christ of God, was also prophesied and predicted to suffer, to be rejected, to be despised and scorned, and ultimately condemned by his own people and put to death in execution. That it was necessary, we saw that last time, that the Christ do all of these things, because that is what is needed in order for him to save us. That's really the cost that our sins demand, beloved. If we are to be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God, then Jesus had to do all of that to bring us back into his kingdom as his people, to be saved and sanctified by him. And though the Old Testament teaches this everywhere as we looked, it was the last thing they expected. They identified Jesus as the Messiah, but they did not recognize the kind of Messiah that they needed in this world in order to bring them into the kingdom of God. And like them, beloved, we know and we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah from God. And we joyfully profess to believe in him and follow him as our Lord and Savior. But do we know, do we recognize what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this world? That's what Jesus prepares them and us for in our text. Let's just pause for a moment as we turn to God's word. Father, we just want to pray one more time. We can never pray enough. We just want to pray one more time that as we are about to hear your word, that we would hear it reverently, that we would hear it in faith, and that we would hear it effectively, that you would work in our hearts to make us more and more your children by your Spirit through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. This is the holy word of Almighty God. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" May the Lord establish this word this morning in our hearts, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the necessity of his passion. I want you to notice the necessity of his passion. For centuries, the word passion is used to describe the sufferings that Jesus had to endure in order to save us from our sin. And that's what I mean, the necessity of his passion. We looked at this a little bit last time when we saw and we talked about what scholars like to call the messianic secret. They love that phrase. And it refers to the fact that while Jesus affirmed that he was the Christ privately to his disciples, he warned them strictly, he commanded them not to tell this to anybody. We see that in our text in verse 20 and 21. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you're the Christ of God. And he strictly warned them and commanded them, telling them to tell this to no one. If we went to Matthew and Mark, who also give this account, they tell us where it is, Caesarea Philippi. It's the same thing, Matthew 16:20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Mark, same thing, Mark 8:30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And scholars love that, you know, because it's this great, like, sort of enigma. It's, why is he doing this? He came to be the Christ. He's doing the miracles that say he is the Christ. Right? The angels proclaimed that he was the Christ. The demons are saying it. He tells them to shut up about it too. So, you know, it's this really great puzzle of the messianic secret. He's the Messiah, but shh, don't tell anybody. Even though everything he's doing says he's the Messiah. Well, it's not the first thing like that that we've seen in the text. A couple of his miracles, he also said, don't tell anybody about what happened. Don't tell anybody about what I've done. And we can read about that in all four Gospels, but I just want to look what we've already seen in Luke. Luke 5:14, remember? When he heals the man who was full of leprosy, he cleanses him in a moment. It would have been so astonishing to see this man's skin just become normal again right in front of your eyes. But it says in 5:14, he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering as a testimony to them, even as Moses commands. Don't tell anybody that I did this. At the end of chapter 8, remember we saw Jairus, the president, the ruler of the synagogue. He had a daughter, remember his 12-year-old girl, his only child. And she dies as Jesus is trying to get there because the crowds are thronging him and he can't get there in time. And then that woman with the issue of blood comes and that slows it down. But Jesus goes in, he tells everybody to get out, doesn't let anybody in but Peter, James, and John and the girl's parents. And then he takes up her hand. I mean, if we look at all the Gospels, you get a little bit more details, but he takes up her hand and he says, little girl, time to get up, as if she was sleeping. And then verse 56, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. What were they supposed to say? Well, maybe he says, tell them what I said when I walked in the room. She was just sleeping, even though he knew she wasn't. And everybody else knew she wasn't. Remember, they mocked him. Because they knew she was dead. But we've seen this a few places, right? We're going to see it later in the Transfiguration. Luke has the Transfiguration earlier than the other Gospels. Now, remember, Luke's not concerned as much with the chronological order. But in our chapter, just a handful of verses later, in the 30s, the Transfiguration happens. And then in verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept it quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Matthew actually tells us, I think Mark does too, if I'm not mistaken, that Jesus actually commanded them to tell nobody. Matthew 17:9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them saying, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And then they started to debate, what does that mean? So these things that Jesus said, don't tell anybody. And now we looked at last time some of the reasons for that, right? Jesus is already getting mobbed so badly that Mark tells us he couldn't even go into certain cities and towns anymore. Because he'd go into a city and it was, we saw before the crowds were thronging him. You know, I picture that mosh pit, you know, where the people are getting thronged. They were doing that to Jesus. They were thronging him because he could heal with the word. And remember that woman with the flow of blood, she has to come up behind him and she's trying to make her way through the crowd just to touch the hem of his garment because it's so hard to get to him. So, you know, clearly that's part of it. We saw after the feeding of the 5,000, that astonishing miracle, that in John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, when the crowd saw what he had done, they came by force to make him king. They tried to do a revolution. They tried to force Jesus to be their king because they knew he was the Messiah because he did this incredible work. And so we've seen why Jesus is trying to maybe not make it so well known because of their false expectations of what the Messiah would do and what he was supposed to do and what they were going to make him do. And he didn't come to do that. It is necessary for him to suffer, to be rejected, to die. He has to teach his own disciples that, let alone the crowds that are just gathering here and there. The Son of Man must suffer many things. They weren't expecting that. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be raised again the third day. There's no other way for him to do what he came to do, which is to take away our sins. Because that's our ultimate enemy. It's not the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. We worry about all these external temporal things. But the thing that separates us from God is none of that. It's that we sin in our hearts. We turn away from the God who is holy and perfect and righteous, who has made all things well, and we brought the curse into the world. And we sinned against him, and we need deliverance from that. We need a Savior who can save us from that. And Jesus is going to make sure nothing gets in the way of that. Nothing stops that. He's training his apostles. He's showing and demonstrating who he is. He has another year at least of doing that. We don't know exactly when it is in his ministry when he does this. But this is the point when he begins to teach them about his passion. Never before did he mention it until now. Until now that they know who he is. Now they've professed openly. They declared openly, you are the Christ, the Messiah from God. Okay, let me tell you of what the Messiah from God has to do. Because you're not thinking it. You're not understanding it. And it really boils down to the fact, I'm convinced, that they really didn't know. They really couldn't dream that this is the kind of Savior that they needed. Right? I mean, that's really it at the end of the day. It's humiliating to know that we are so bad that God had to give his own son and nail him to a tree or throw us in hell. There was no other way that you and I could become the children of God. That's what it means to be fallen and to be dead in trespasses and sins. That's how far Christ had to go. God would never have required that if that isn't the price that it took. Right, Jesus in the garden, sweating drops of blood, so racked by anxiety, stress, fear, knowing what's about to happen. Not so much that he's going to physically be killed, but that he's going to be offered to God to bear his wrath, to become a curse so that we could become a blessing. And he cries out to God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Lord, if there's any other way to do it, me and my humanness, I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. In my divine nature, I am. But right now, it's my human nature that's functioning. How that always works, we don't know. But if there's any other way to save your people, I choose that. Could you do that? Could you let this cup pass from me? I don't want to drink your wrath. Who would? But not my will, but thy will be done. Do you think there's even a chance that the Father would not have fully granted that most heartfelt prayer of his own son if there was another way to save us that would be less, that would require less of a sacrifice from Christ? And that's why they're keeping it a secret. That's why he's telling them to keep it a secret. The leaders have already been provoked. Herod's seeking for him. The religious leaders are looking for him. If he would become openly proclaim he's the Messiah, it would cause everything to be up in heaval. There would be his own disciples would be wanting to make him king. The Romans would be coming after him. All of it would be thrown, all of God's plan would be like a giant monkey wrench just thrown in the middle of the clock. It wouldn't work. They're not ready. They don't understand. So Christ is going to even take that upon himself, as it were, and train them and show them what it means to be the Messiah. It was necessary, beloved. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. What Jesus saves us from, ultimately, is the wrath of God. It says he delivers us from the wrath that is to come. And that's what we deserve. And that's the necessity of his passion. Secondly, I want you to notice the necessity of our passion. The necessity of our passion. Well, as soon as he makes that clear to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and be raised. Verse 23, and then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And Luke's the only one who adds daily. I mean, we could infer that, right? It's not like Jesus is saying, anybody who wants to come after me, you know, and be a second Christ, Son of God, perfect, die for the sins of his people, well, you'll have to take up a cross. Yeah, that's not going to be repeated. To come after literally means to come behind. Remember, Jesus has a peripatetic ministry. He's walking around, like I like to do up here on the stage. He's walking around, and people are following him. And so he's saying, you know, in a really visible way, if you want to be one of the people that come after me, if you really want, I mean, they are his disciples, but he's like, if you really want to be my disciple, if you're a true disciple, not just somebody who's following me but really isn't my disciple, but if you want to be my disciple, then you've got to take up your cross. Now, they knew what that meant. I mean, to be crucified was the most ghastly, most fearful thing that you could possibly endure, and only non-Romans could go through it. Paul is beheaded because he's a Roman. They can't put a Roman on a cross. It was so just shockingly shameful that the Romans, no matter how bad of a Roman you might be, they wouldn't subject you to that. But to take up your cross, they know exactly what that means. Right? We don't have anything like that. Maybe back when the electric chair was being used, you might say something about, you know, sitting in the electric chair. But this is clearly the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate sort of thing that you don't want to happen. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be someone who comes after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so the first thing he says after teaching that he's going to be rejected and died, what it meant for him to be the Christ, is what it means for us to be Christians. Oh, you're the Christ. We're going to follow you. Well, let me tell you what that means. Let me tell you what it means to follow me. I want you to understand it. And I think as shocking as it was for the disciples to hear who Jesus Christ was, the Christ was going to suffer and die. You know, I talked about that last time. Like, that would have blown their minds. They just could not imagine the hero of heroes going to be treated this way. But I think it's very much the same way for many believers, unfortunately, sometimes, when we really have to consider what true discipleship is. And I want us to think about that in this point here. We're going to talk about more than this, but you got to sort of get down into this with me if you can. Look at it in verse 23 again. If anyone desires to come after me, all right? Again, not in his once and for all office of being the Messiah, Savior and Lord, but the fact that in his human life, that he serves as an example. That even in his specific calling, he serves as an example that we are to follow in our specific callings, which are different than his. All right? Sometimes it's called the theology of the cross. Alistair McGrath wrote a great work on Martin Luther's theology of the cross, where the theology of the cross necessarily leads to the life of one who believes in Jesus who died on the cross, and therefore I'm going to follow him in my life. Right? It produces the way of the cross, sometimes says, in the life of the believer. All three synoptic gospels teach this. Deny, take up your cross, and follow me. All three of them say that. Deny, take up your cross, and follow me. Socrates said, know thyself. Whitney Houston sang, love yourself, right? We used to watch those after-school specials in the 1980s, and they were always like, believe in yourself, you know, believe in yourself and you can do it. Jesus is the only one who says, deny yourself. What does that mean? Because that is important to get right. We're going to look at that in a minute. But I want you to think about it this way. By the way, Luke, again, only one that adds daily. It's not chronological. Self-denial is not a chronological. In other words, it's not the cause. of your being a disciple. Oh, well, if I deny myself enough and long enough, you know, I go through the initiation phase. If I succeed, I get the badge of disciple. You know, you earned it. You denied yourself enough. That's not what we're talking about. Christianity is a religion of grace. It's salvation by grace alone. It's not chronological. It's not the cause. It's logical. It's the effect of discipleship. Right? Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, he has to suffer and die. If you are a disciple, therefore, you will deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. The identity of who you are comes first. You are a disciple, therefore, it's an effect. It's something that we will do. We can't do it in our own strength either. We can only do it through Christ. Remember, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and without him, I can do nothing. And so even the denial of myself, even the taking of my cross, I can't do it unless Christ gives me this by grace. And so I seek him for it. I seek the strength to live the Christian life. William Hendrickson says this about bearing the cross. This is what it means. Quote, he voluntarily and decisively accepts the pain, shame, and persecution that is going to be his particular lot because of his loyalty to Christ and his cause. Did they hate Jesus? Well, Jesus says, then guess what they're going to do to you? Did they persecute him? Well, then don't be surprised if you suffer persecution. Did they mock and reject Jesus? Often Christians are mocked and rejected. Did they murder Jesus? We see Christians all the time. I just saw it again, how many were killed in Nigeria again. It does happen. The original Geneva Bible says, by the cross, by the way, it's a figure of speech. A metonymy taken for all of the miseries of this life. Everything that you have to bear, right? We talk about it all the time, right? Oh, you know, this is my cross to bear. And, you know, fill in the blank of what it is. You know, for some people, it's being a Cleveland Brown fan. Just be glad you don't have that one. But it is, you know, it's serious things, right? Serious things. Maybe it's a boss that's just a burden. And you've got to be a Christian to that man. That's a cross that wouldn't be the case if this world wasn't fallen, right? Or even the fact that, you know, in our own families where we love each other, we can do that to one another. We sin against each other, and we become a burden to one another. That doesn't make us enemies or unbelievers, but it's something that we have to overcome, right? We overcome evil with good. This is why Christians are commanded to confess their sins to one another, forgive one another, because we do sin and hurt one another. And we want to live out that crucified life again. The theology of cross leads to the way of the cross. That we would do that, that we would follow him, that we would take that up, that we would be able to do it because he did it for us. And what we deserved is so much worse than anybody in your life has ever done to you. What you've done to him. And yet he took up the cross for you. And so we ought to be able to do that. And the Bible teaches this everywhere. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, listen, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, Pastor, I heard that wrong. No, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Same, it is necessary for this to happen. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All, he says, not some, not most of you, in some way, shape, or form. So what does it mean to deny yourself? We haven't talked about that yet. Does that mean that I have to sleep on rocks because I'm going to deny myself a comfy bed? Or I have to eat gruel and not let myself have that T-bone steak, you know? Or I'm going to deny myself an education because I'd be able to improve my lot if I did, you know, deny myself of all of these things, deny myself friendship, deny myself family. Is that what it means? Deny myself any kind of money, become a beggar. Some of these things have been taken up by people as what Jesus is talking about. But in order to see what he really means, we first need to look at the ultimate purpose of the unbeliever. That's my third point. The ultimate purpose of the unbeliever. Jesus teaches that even more in this passage than the believer. I want to show you that in order that we would understand what we need to do. But verse 24 says this, for, he's explaining now what it means to deny, t- take up your cross and follow him. Because whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Mark adds, and for the gospel's sake. For my sake and for the gospel's sake. That would mean us, because we're not there with him, but for the gospel's sake, will save it. So now clearly Jesus is talking about two different kinds of life and two different kinds of losing and having life, because you lose it in one sense, but have it in another, right? But this is what he's explaining as this self-denial, this cross-bearing is. He's teaching it in this verse. Self-denial, or this is the consequence. Whoever desires to save his life, whoever does not want to deny himself, is going to actually lose it. That's kind of the ironic thing. The person says, oh, I don't want to do that, Jesus. The cost is too high. I want all this stuff. Well, you're not going to have Jesus, and guess what? You're going to lose all the stuff. You know, it's like Pascal's wager. You're going to lose at the end of the day. Even if you say no to Jesus in order to have the stuff, you're going to lose the stuff. The life that you think you have, you're going to lose. But if you are willing to deny yourself, whatever that means, we haven't talked about it yet. If you're willing to deny yourself in the biblical sense, then you will actually find your life. You'll not only find eternal life, but you will find all of the things beyond your imagining, beyond your hopes and dreams of what you think you're giving up. And that's what he's talking about here. But let's show that with a little bit more explanation. I want you to notice something. The John MacArthur Study Bible actually says, and I mean, I don't know how to prove this, but I imagine that's a pretty reliable source, that self-denial in this verse is taught more by Jesus than anything else in his whole earthly ministry, except when he says, follow me. He only says, follow me, more often than he says, deny yourself and take up your cross. And it's interesting in our text, that is what it means to follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But I'll just give you a few places. Both of the synoptics, the other two, parallel passages, Matthew 16:25, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Mark 8:35, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And for the gospel's sake, he says. Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. That's a fourth place. Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's fifth place. John 12:25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Sixth place. Seventh place, probably the strongest, Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, obvious hyperbole, but to make the point, yes, and his own life also, hate, he cannot be my disciple. What are we talking about? He doesn't say he can't be the best of disciples. Right? Do you desire to be my disciple? Then you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow me. The way of the non-disciple, which is what we're looking at, the ultimate purpose of the unbeliever, is to make this earthly life his all. That's what we see, right? He's desiring to save his life. He doesn't want to deny. He doesn't want to take up his cross. That's hard. And so all of his primary, all of his ultimate purposes, what he's living for is this life. Everything up until the last breath. All of his purposes, all of his hopes, all of his dreams. This is the unbeliever. He is living for this life. It's this world. That's where he wants to find. That's what he wants to keep. That's what he's holding on to. That's what he loves. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? A lot of sayings that teach this. He who dies with the most toys wins. Right? Have you seen that one? Only the good die young. You only get one life. Better to burn out than to fade away. Right? All of these phrases. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Be all you can be. It's all about this life. I mean, some of those phrases we can use as Christians. We still want to make the most of our lives with respect to living for God, right? It's under that. But if that's all you have, if you take God out of the equation, what are they living for? It's this world. They're trying to save their lives. Luke has one more thing to say about this unbeliever's life, verse 25. It's in verse 25 is only about the unbeliever. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? This is actually a figure of speech. It's part hypothesis and hyperbole, where Jesus is saying something that cannot happen. You got to understand that. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. It's not possible for any person to actually possess the whole world. You recognize that, right? I mean, to actually have everything that you ever wanted. All of the fame, all of the money, all of the adoration, all of the friends, all of the lovers, if you know, of the best body, your skin and hair, to be just like you always wanted it. To have everything you could possibly want regarding everything. Nobody can ever have that. You recognize that. That's why Jesus is using that to make this point. He's saying, even if you could, it's not worth it. Because you'll lose me. You'll be destroyed. Your soul will be lost. The word life here is soul, suke. You can have everything in this physical life, but you lose your soul. Is it worth it? What's the worst? He goes into one of the other gospels. What is the price of a man's soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, what would you give? Your soul is you. You lose that, you lose everything. You try to have the world at the cost of your soul, you're a fool. It's a Faustian bargain. Satan's going to have you. And what would it matter then for how long you had it for? Eternity is forever. Even if you could have it 1,000 years. It would be a fool's bargain. This is the ultimate purpose of the unbeliever. And fourthly and lastly, the ultimate purpose of the Christian. All right, we got to get there. We got to talk about what this means. If you are a disciple, you have to willingly give up living for the world. Okay, we know that. To take up your cross and deny yourself, to be willing to lose your life for Christ's sake. We have to do that. That's to save your life, to be willing to let it all go for Jesus. That's how we find it. That's how we save it. Jesus is in the scale always worth more. Put anything in the other side. And we've got to know that and live with that in mind. Obviously, it doesn't mean take up my cross, follow him. I have to become a Jewish single man, carpenter turned rabbi. You know, get a bunch of disciples to follow me and save the world by dying on the cross. It doesn't mean that. But it doesn't mean to be maybe what we think sometimes, you know, this austere religious person, you know, like was pictured to me. And when I was a kid, a lot of times Jesus, the hermit on the mountain, spouting out a few proverbs here and there, you know, with meditating all the time, something like that. Or the peace Jesus, peace, love, and hippie Jesus. Get high and just love everybody or whatever. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He didn't fast like the religious people were. He didn't avoid going to feasts like some of the people said you had to do. He wasn't this abstemious, you know, man who would punish or take literally the buffeting yourself and go without in this way. That's not what it means. I've got to eat the worst food and have the worst clothing and deny myself the worst shelter and live the most, you know, poverty extreme life. That's not it. Jesus had a robe that was so nice that when he was crucified, the Romans who took everything else wouldn't divide it up. Remember? It was a nice robe. He didn't have the worst robe. A nice enough robe that they gambled for. They wanted, that was a nice prize. He had some nice things. He went to feasts. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? He should be fasting. He should be denying himself. That's not what it means. Calvin says, to be willing to give up whatever is of the nature or of the affections of the flesh and give our consent to be reduced to nothing, provided that God lives and reigns in us. It's not that you have to give up everything or give up everything that's good or always take the worst. It's that if it comes between Jesus or having this thing, I'm going to choose Jesus. Even if it means I don't get to have the fun that I think they're having. Or I can't take this particular job because it's going to require me to be dishonest. Or I can't have this spouse because it's not a believer and I'm commanded to marry believers. I mean, it's that kind of thing. It's really, at the end of the day, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Putting that first. And denying everything else. Nothing else is going to come first. But you don't understand, Pastor. My son says he's a homosexual, so I have to accept that now. No, you have to accept Jesus and continue to tell him that you'll never accept that, even though you still love him, and you'll pray every day that he repents. That's what it means to deny yourself. But I'm not going to have a great relationship with him. No, you probably won't, but you have to deny yourself of that. Because Jesus is, he's heavier in the scale. And you give into that, and you accept that, and you've just put that before Jesus. And you're going to have that little relationship, and it'll be nice. And you'll pretend like everything's good, even though he's living in sin. And you've given up Jesus. You have to be willing to give that up. Matthew Henry says, we frequently meet with crosses in the way of duty. And though we must not pull them down upon our own heads. I like that. Don't go looking for crosses. God's going to find some for you. Okay? Though we must not pull them down upon our own heads, he says, when they are laid for us. I didn't ask for this. No, nobody does. When they are laid for us, we must take them up. We must carry them after Christ. And don't miss this last part. And we must make the best of them. Paul prayed three times, Lord, take this from me. Lord, take it from me. Please take it from me. And God said, no. Paul, you got to bear that. It's heavy. It hurts. You don't like it. But you're going to do that to glorify me. Is that enough? Isn't that enough? Doesn't it make it worth doing if, because it's hard and you do it anyway, it glorifies me? It used to be that when something big needed done, something really big and heavy, I would do it. You know, then I would get my kids to do it. You get the people that are able to do the job to do the job. Maybe God gave you that cross because you're more godly. Because you can glorify more, because you can handle it more. Maybe you're the special forces in God's army and you're on that super hard mission. Because at the end of the day, when he's handing out the ribbons, you're going to get amazing ones. You are doing it for that, right? I mean, you do remember that. We have the privilege of living the way he lived. I don't want you to miss the end of verse 22. And we're not going to leave until we get the good news. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, that's hard. Don't miss the end of 22. And it is necessary for the Son of Man to be raised the third day. We live in the light of that too. We live in the light of that too. That's part of the self-denial. That's part of the taking up your cross. It's not, beloved, all negation, self-flagellation, you know, like the flagellants would beat themselves. The ascetic. It's not that. Listen to Joel Green. Discipleship is bearing the cross of Christ, not for the sake of suffering. Oh, suffering is good. There's not going to be any suffering in heaven, and that's where all goodness is. Not for the sake of suffering, but because, listen, you got to get your heads on this before you leave here. But because this is how God's salvation, listen, permeates the world and undermines the enslaving powers of coercion, obligation, resentment, conflict, manipulation, control, bondage. The theology of the cross necessarily leads, beloved, not to the crucified life. It leads to the resurrected life. Do you not see that? Do you not see the glory in this? This isn't negation. I have to do without. This is taking up the mantle of Christ and living as he lived in this world. It's life in the Spirit, which inexorably ends in a new heavens, in a new earth, where there's no more sin or tears or suffering, and there's only reward and good. And we get to live that by faith now by putting off that stuff which is actually bad, even if it feels good. We get to participate in the life of Jesus, overcoming evil with good. It's not asceticism. It's abundant living. I came that they would have life and life abundant. The life of Christ in the world with his Spirit in his heart, our hearts, with his word in our minds, with his love in our hearts. This is what we're called to do. This is what we get. You know, it's interesting to me. I was thinking about it. Some of the things I learned as a Christian early on that have stayed with me. A lot of them, when I would hang out with my wife and her friends, because I was a new believer, and she had this CD that I typically didn't like, because I typically just didn't get into the praise and worship style of music. I mean, some of the words really moved me and stuff, but I kind of like a little bit more guitar, drums. But I liked this album, Rejoice O Africa, that she had. And I would play these songs. I still play them once in a while when I'm working out. I don't, because they do kind of, I like them, even though they're not hard and fast. But there's two songs on there about peace. And then there's one about instruments of peace. And you've heard the lines from this song. Everybody has, because they're in countless modern songs. And I actually did some research and I wanted to find out, where did this come from? Because obviously there's something in the past. And the nearest I can find is it goes back to a prayer. At least it's attributed to Francis of Assisi in the 13th century, where he prayed this, Lord, now this is deny yourself, take up your cross, not a life without, but a life of with Jesus and living the resurrected life. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace where there is hatred. Let love increase, let me sow love, he literally said. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Let me do these things. Let me bring these things. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled, but as to console. To be understood, but as to understand. To be loved, but as to love. For it is in giving where we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. This is what we deny. This is what we do when we deny. When we follow Jesus, not to ignominy and disgrace and want, but to more than we could possibly imagine, and to love and to glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you call us to live a glorious life, a life in the faith, a life in Christ. We get to do the things that he did. And yes, evil hates us for it and may try to hurt us for it, but it's astonishingly minimal compared to what we ought to go through. Sometimes it seems really bad, and there are a few occasions where it really is hard for a moment or two. But Lord, in the light of eternity and the fact that we're just getting to walk in the steps of our Savior, who did so much more for us, isn't it glorious? Can we not see it, Lord? Help us to see it. Help us to know that when we suffer most, if we are trusting in you, that is when we are being most prepared for glory. We thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.